according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me once again in the book of Acts. We started the book of Acts last night and got through chapters 1 through 3, although, boy, we were out of time and really rushed way too fast in chapter 3. I apologize for that. We'll try to pace it better tonight as we go through chapters 4, 5, 6, and 7. This is day 323 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, day 323, which means 42 more to go to reach 365. We'll be, Lord willing and rapture pending, covering that over the next 6 weeks, so stay tuned. Day 323, Ministry of the Apostles, Acts 4 through 7. Before we get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, asking for our Father's blessing upon our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we come before you tonight thankful for truth, thankful for the absolute truth of your word. Father, we need you. We need your teaching ministry to open our eyes, to lead us into the deep things, even the deep things of God. So thank you for the good start we got on the book of Acts last night. We're looking forward to building on that momentum here tonight. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, so the thing to keep in mind is shocking newness. As we introduced the New Testament two nights ago, when we introduced era number 9, the shocking newness of all these things. The church is so miraculous, and it was not anticipated in the Old Testament, and everything is shockingly new. And so the reverberations of that shockwave is what we are going to be observing in every single chapter. The book of Acts is like a tough adjustment for the Old Testament believers to adapt to the new things. And some of the conflict that arises within the earliest of the local churches happens because the Jewish believers and the Gentile believers, they're trying to find their way. They're trying to explore this new thing called the church, and they don't have a New Testament written yet. It's all coming with the prophetic revelation through the apostles and the prophets. They know what they know because of the Old Testament canon, but that's no help for running a local church. And they're getting supplementary information from the Holy Spirit through prophetic utterance. And so it really is, it is an awkward adjustment period, okay? And you might even think, it's a terrible analogy, but you might really think of it as puberty, okay? A young person's growing up and he's going through this awkward change, and all these things are new and different and weird and gross, and they're trying to get accustomed to something new that's going to be awesome when it's done, you know. But can we just get to adulthood yet? Okay. And my metaphor actually plays out, because we're going to see Paul describes it in these terms. Paul describes the temporary spiritual gifts and how they're getting us through the church's childhood. They're getting us through the church's adolescence into the adult standing of what the church is designed to be. So stay tuned for that. All right, Acts chapter 4. Peter and John come under Sanhedrin attack, even as Jesus Christ had done. So a disciple is not above his master. He's like his master, and the disciples are going to see very quickly they're going to be treated like their Lord in the hostility and persecution of the Jewish religious leaders. So verse 1 says, as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple guard and the Sadducees came up to them, being greatly disturbed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them and put them in jail until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the message believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. All right, now we do pick up on the term believed, and we start to realize that that might be an indication of a convert, somebody that was an unbeliever, but now they are believing. We've got to be careful with that, though. There are many places where, a little clip came loose, excuse me. There are many places where, all right. Pray that that sticks for the hour. All right. Many places where belief is applied to believers, right? Remember when Peter and John were standing in the empty tomb and they saw the face cloth and it said that they believed, right? Nobody thinks that they were unbelievers prior to that, okay? They were saved. They had eternal life. They were born again. They've been saved for years. But we're all expected to walk by faith, and when we struggle with that, well, then we're in that position of I do believe, but help my unbelief, right? We realize that this is what can happen, and that may be the case here. Many of those who heard the message believed. They were struggling to believe, and now they're believing. Whether they were previously regenerate or unregenerate, the text is not that specific, okay? The number of the men came to be about 5,000. Now, on the next day. So there's 5,000. I find that significant. In the notes I put it there where the Lord had fed 5,000 on one occasion, but Peter and John are now leading 5,000 to the Lord on this occasion. And I find that curious. All right. The Sadducees were the most alarmed at the apostles' message because it was a resurrection message. So, you know, the Pharisees would be more comfortable with the resurrection message because they believed in it and they preached it themselves. But the Sadducees rejected the resurrection, and they're very hostile to even the idea here. So, on the next day, the rulers and elders and scribes were gathered together in Jerusalem, and Annas, the high priest, was there, and Caiaphas, remember them? They were involved in Jesus' trials, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly descent. This family is quite extensive. In addition to Annas was the older man. Caiaphas was his son-in-law, unless I have that backwards. And then John and Alexander are sons. And there's more than that even. Even Theophilus is a son. And that's another element that we have to look at. All right. When they had placed them in the center, they began to inquire, by what power or in what name have you done this? And similar to how they criticize Christ, you know, what authority are you doing this? And what gives you the right to do this? And by what power are you doing this? And or in what name? That's the biggest thing. And Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ, the Nazarene, whom you crucified, just in case anyone's fuzzy on this, okay? Jesus, maybe there's more than one, the Messiah, the Nazarene, the one whom you crucified, are we clear? In that name, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. And so he's using this opportunity to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ to the Sanhedrin itself. And Jesus has said that. You're going to be dragged before governors and rulers for my name's sake. It's an opportunity to have ministry in a way that maybe you would never would in other circumstances. Okay? And Jesus said, relax about it. The Holy Spirit will give you the words to say in that hour, in the hour of persecution, in the hour of conflict. I think that's the indication here where it says filled with the Holy Spirit. That's more than just being, you know, he's not carnal. He's actually... It's the Spirit's coming upon him and empowering this very message. So he is this. Peter goes on. I stopped too early. Verse 11. Peter's not done yet. He said, "It's by this name that the man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone." I love this. This is like a Bible reading, but it's a Bible quotation that he's freely adapting for his present audience, right? The stone which the builders rejected, he's saying, which you, the builders, rejected. And he's adapting it, and he's applying it, very much interpreting it appropriately. And there is salvation in no one else. This is a key verse as well, because this is part of our understanding that in the Old Testament, before the cross, that the content of saving faith was such that an Old Testament believer could get saved trusting in the coming Messiah. Messiah is coming, that the Word will be made flesh, or that God is coming among man, that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. They had a lot of information about the coming Messiah. And as long as they placed their faith in the coming Messiah, they didn't have to know his name. They couldn't know his name. But when they placed their faith in the coming Messiah, that was the content of saving faith, and they would receive eternal life. That's the nature of salvation. But after the cross? No, no, no. After the cross, now it is the name. By the name, there is no other name by which one must be saved. So Jewish people today, they reject Jesus as their Messiah. They are not saved if they're looking forward for a coming Messiah. They are rejecting the Messiah who came, and that is fundamental. We've got to be clear on that, and I can't stress how significant Acts 4:12 is in this regard. So there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. It's not an option. There aren't many paths. There is one and only. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. All right. Now, I love this. Verses 13 through 22, one of my favorite texts. The council was at a loss for what to do with Peter and John. What do we do? They couldn't answer them. So they just decide on a gag order. They ended up issuing a gag order that the apostles rejected. Okay? If you can't answer the argument, then you just shut them up. You don't let them talk. You de-platform them. You platform them. You get them off of Twitter. You take away their free speech. We don't like what you're saying, so you can't say it anymore. As they observed the confidence of Peter and John, isn't that beautiful? Confident apostles. Never mind the fact that just, you know, a few days prior they were hiding and running and in fear, and Peter was denying the Lord and all of that. Now they're confident. I tell you, the church age is a different age. This is shocking newness. They observed the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men. Isn't that beautiful? It's not true. They're very educated. They're very trained. They had the best seminary in the universe because they had the God-man equipping them for this work of service. But the fact is, they didn't go to the Pharisee school. They didn't sit at the feet of Gamaliel. They didn't have the approved religious education of the day. So they're illiterate, uneducated, and untrained. They were amazed and began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. This verse, this is the key verse for our seminary here at Austin Bible Church and the men that we train, because the men that we train are unlettered. The term uneducated is agrammatos. It means unlettered. Unlettered. Illiterate or unlettered. A little play on words there, because unlettered. When you graduate from our school, you don't get letters after your name. You're not PhD this or that. You're unlettered, but you've been with Jesus. And that's the significant difference there. All right. And then, yeah, the idiotes. They're idiots. They're illiterate idiots as far as the religious leaders are concerned. And seeing the man who had been healed standing with them, they had nothing to say in reply. What can they say? He's standing right there. But when they had ordered them to leave the council, they began to confer with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." The testimony is too widespread, and they can't deny it. "But so that it will not spread any further among the people, let us warn them to speak no longer to any man in this name." And when they had summoned them, they commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. Isn't that something? I had something similar when the city of Austin invited me to say a prayer, but I couldn't use the word Jesus. They said, "You have to keep it non-sectarian, non-sectarian." Like, well, what does that mean? Don't say Jesus. Sorry. I'm coming to you in the, you know, I'm praying to God the Father in the name of Jesus Christ in the power of the Holy Spirit. Praying for the repentance of the mayor in the city of Austin. All right. So don't speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. "But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than to God, you be the judge." Just leave that with you. "But we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." This is a marvelous example of what it means to be subject to the governing authorities, even if you disobey the governing authorities, right? They're not going to obey, but they remain in subjection. That is a powerful difference. So he says, if it's right or wrong, we leave that to you. You be the judge. We are subject to your judgment, subject to your decisions, your rulings, We'll face the consequences we face, but we're going to stay obedient to God even while we disobey you. For we cannot stop speaking about what we've seen and heard. And when they had threatened them further, they let them go, finding no basis on which to punish them on account of the people, because they were all glorifying God for what had happened. For the man was more than 40 years old on whom this miracle of healing had been performed. That means he was laying there at the gate of the temple throughout the entire ministry of Jesus Christ. And Jesus never healed him. All right? That shocks a lot of people. How can Jesus walk past a man that has a need and not heal him? Because it was too early. The plan of God was for Peter and John to heal him after the church age. Okay? After Pentecost. And so Jesus had to not heal this guy. It's the will of God for some people not to be healed, at least not immediately, and sometimes not ever. It may be the will of God for that person to die and go to glory. All right. The man was more than 40 years old in whom the miracle of healing had been performed. And when they had been released, they went to their own companions, reported all that the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard this, they lifted their voices to God with one accord and said, O Lord, it is you who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them, who by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? Now this is a quote from Psalm 2. And just like we saw last night, we want to be very cautious. I think there is a careless treatment of how the Old Testament gets quoted. I went overboard last night. I spent way too much time on it. But when Peter was using Joel 2 as his illustration, he was not saying that Joel 2 was fulfilled on Pentecost. Okay? And likewise, the quotation here from Psalm 2. Don't take that to mean that this has to mean that Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the church age, or that Psalm 2 was fulfilled when they crucified the Christ. Okay, Psalm 2 is millennial. It is looking forward, and we'll see that. We saw it already when we taught the book of Psalms. Anyway, it's a quotation from Psalm 2. Why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples devise futile things? The kings of the earth took their stand, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. For truly in this city, so he's using that to illustrate, truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Isn't that great? Human beings do what they do, and they use their volition, and they're accountable for the choices they make. But ultimately, God has sovereign control of everything that happens. His purpose is accomplished. Jesus Christ went to the cross in the will of God the Father. Anyway, the Psalm 2 quote is appropriate. It illustrates very well what happened when they crucified the Christ. But understand, Psalm 2 still awaits a millennial fulfillment when the kings of the earth are going to form a conspiracy against the rule of Jesus Christ on the throne in Jerusalem. And now, Lord, take note of their threats and grant that your bondservants may speak your word in all confidence, while you extend your hand to heal and signs and wonders take place through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place where they gathered together was shaken. Okay? This is another outpouring. This proves to us that the previous outpouring in chapter 2 was not a global phenomenon, that there are subsequent outpourings. There are subsequent manifestations. There are going to be impartations of the Holy Spirit that come through the laying on of hands. So it was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, began to speak the word of God with boldness. And this filling here, this is a charismatic type of ecstasy. This is they're filled, they're overwhelmed, they're uttering, they're prophesying, they're all these glorious things. Very spectacular in apostolic Christianity. That's not our day and age. We're in the post-apostolic age of the local church with a completed canon. This is still very foundational and transitional. All right, so following their release, Peter and John led Jerusalem Bible Church in a corporate prayer meeting that shook the walls. I like the fact that we've got an amazing prayer meeting regimen going along around here this year, but we haven't shaken the walls yet. Maybe we need to pray harder. that we can do that. All right. Again, there's a footnote there, Jerusalem Bible Church. That's just my nickname. They didn't really call themselves that. And they didn't have a sign out front and a website and things like that. That's just my nickname for the lampstand that's planted in that locality of born-again believers, church-age saints, functioning as a local church. As a result of their specific prayer request, the ministry of the Holy Spirit through them became a bold and confident speaking ministry. A bold and confident speaking ministry. The communal survival of Jerusalem Bible Church is once again outlined. We saw that earlier. We're going to see it again. We're going to see it on several occasions. Notice, they're going to struggle because of the persecution. And so they find a way to provide for one another, even when they're struggling, even when they're having houses confiscated and lands and all of that. So the congregation of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and not one of them claimed that anything belonged to him was his own, but all things were common property to them. Okay, this doesn't sanction church communism for the totality of the church age, but it says when you're under persecution, you do what you have to do to provide for one another. And with great power, the apostles were giving testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and abundant grace was upon them all. For there was not a needy person among them, for all who were owners of land or houses would sell them and bring the proceeds of the sales. See, if you voluntarily sell it and you liquidate your assets and you get you have some cash freedom, then that's a protection. If the Sanhedrin wants to come along and seize your house, say, well, not my house anymore, sold it, okay? There's a defense that takes place here. And bringing the proceeds of the sales and laying them at the apostles' feet, and they would be distributed to each as they had need. Okay, and you'll probably encounter, there are plenty of people that use this passage to try to justify socialism or communism or other such things, failing to see entirely the unique circumstances of persecution that the Jerusalem church is under. All right. Now Joseph, this is our introduction to Barnabas here. Joseph, a Levite of Cyprian birth. So he's a Jew from the tribe of Levi. But he was born on Cyprus, not local. He was also called Barnabas by the apostles, which translated means son of encouragement. So he has a nickname. They gave him this nickname. But now notice, he owned a tract of land, and he sold it and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. And I think what's most significant of all is the fact that his property, his land, his I can presume that it's out of reach of the Sanhedrin. It's in Cyprus. But he goes ahead and he liquidates it anyway. And he says they have the need here. And he's providing for them here. It's a beautiful thing. All right. So this is the communal survival of Jerusalem Bible Church outlined like we had it in an earlier chapter. We see it again here. Introducing Barnabas to the narrative of Acts. And boy, we'll see a whole lot more of him as he travels with Paul on that first missionary journey. It is important to understand that the communal living of the infant church in Jerusalem was not commanded by Scripture. It was not commanded by the Lord. It was not commanded by the apostles. It was led by the Holy Spirit. Individual believers were so motivated. It was a natural thing that developed. It was a temporal life application of the spiritual life, fruit of the Spirit. That is unconditional love. They were serving one another and providing for one another. Not commanded to do so. All right. Now the beauty of that is followed up with the ugliness of Ananias and Sapphira. Okay? So chapter 4 leads us right into chapter 5. And what Barnabas did was awesome. It was great. It was beautiful. It was sacrificial. And he wasn't doing it to show off or to make a name for himself or anything of the sort. In fact, I think he already had the Barnabas nickname before he sold the land, before he gave the money and any of that. He was already a son of encouragement. So, what happens here in chapter 5? Ananias and Sapphira are caught up in the charity fervor, and they sinfully attempted to deceive the church with an untrue endowment. And they're lying to the Holy Spirit as they do this. But a man named Ananias with his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property and kept back some of the price for himself. There is nothing wrong with that. He could keep all of it himself if he wanted. It's his property. But he sold it. They sold it. Kept back some of the price with his wife's full knowledge. So she's in on it. They're in cahoots. And bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. Acting as if it's the totality. Acting as if, oh, we're such great Christians, and look, we're giving everything. They're not giving everything. But the fact that they're trying to make a show of it is the sin. They're lying to the church. They're lying to the spiritual leadership. They're lying to the Holy Spirit. So Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? Okay, you thought the prophets in the Old Testament were hard to pull things over on? The apostles in the New Testament, they're getting daily briefings as well. They're getting heads up. They're having the inner voice of the Holy Spirit cluing them into everything that's going on in this early transitional stage of the church. Not today, but in the apostolic age. Why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit to keep back some of the price of the land? While it remained unsold, and then to lie about it. While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And when it was so, after it was sold, was it not under your control? You sold it. It's your money. You control what you own. In fact, the definition of ownership, you have the sovereign prerogative to dispense with whatever you own. You can keep it, you can sell it, you can give it away, you can destroy it. Whatever. If you own it, then how it's dispensed is your sovereignty. Now, why is it that you have conceived this deed in your heart to shave off a slice and then act as if you're giving it all? You have not lied to men, but to God. All right, extra credit tonight. No charge for this, just bonus, okay? Bonus. If you ever want a quick and easy way to prove, look at this. You lied to the Holy Spirit in verse 3. You lied to God in verse 4. If you ever need an easy way to prove that the Holy Spirit is God, this is a great place to go. You get to show him back-to-back verses, there you go. Okay, and if you're struggling to show, you know, if somebody's struggling with Trinity or whatever, and you're demonstrating that the Father is God, that the Son is God, that the Holy Spirit is God, this is a great place to show the Holy Spirit is God. All right, so as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last, and great fear came over all who heard it. So this is we would call this a rhetorical question. When Peter says, why has Satan filled your heart? He's not expecting an answer. There's no need for an answer. He's not going to live long enough to give an answer. He drops dead right here and there. The sin unto death is what this is referred to theologically. This is the sin unto death. And you think, wow, just tell one lie and you're going to drop dead? Is that how it works? Well, in the foundational stage of the church, when godly believers are pooling their finances and they're serving one another and they're surviving in the face of conflict, for this kind of a liar to creep in is fully satanic, and it's got to stop. They got to set that example. They got to set that example early. All right, and so great fear came over all who heard it. Shocking newness. Okay, shocking newness. In the Old Testament, you could have lawbreakers put to death, but it required two witnesses or three in a trial, and then the elders would come and they would stone somebody. The church age? Wow. Boom, drop dead. Yeah, the apostles convicting you, and the Holy Spirit is, what's going on here? And when Paul will talk about delivering somebody over to Satan for the destruction of their flesh? Wow. Okay, I am glad we don't live in the apostolic age, okay? I'm a pastor teacher, not an apostle. We don't have that kind of discretion and authority and goodness. All right. So the young men got up and covered him up, and after carrying him out, they buried him. Now there elapsed about an interval of about 3 hours, and his wife came in, whatever she was doing, you know, shopping probably at the mall, getting her hair done. A sexist would say. All right. And she comes in 3 hours later, but she doesn't know what happened to her husband. She doesn't know she's a widow. doesn't know that their lie was exposed. So Peter responded to her, "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." This is just a confession opportunity. "Tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price." And she said, "Yes, that was the price." So her confession opportunity, she blows it. She's complicit in the ongoing sin. And Peter said to her, "Why is it you have agreed to put the Spirit of the Lord to the test?" All right, so this is now a husband and a wife in tandem agreeing to this sin. "Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door. They will carry you out as well." Immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last. And the young men came in, found her dead. They carried her out, buried her beside her husband. And great fear came over the whole church and over all who heard these things. I would think so. Absolutely. So, the apostles' popularity soared. Let's see. Yes. "Caught up in the charity fervor, sinfully attempted to deceive the church with an untrue endowment." All right, that's verses 1 through 11. Now, verses 12 through 16, the apostles' popularity soared as their healing ministry was publicized. Once again, an imitation of the Lord's earthly ministry. So much in these early chapters, we see the apostles experiencing similar things to what the Lord went through in his ministry. He had times where there were crowds following him, and then he had times where they hated him, and they tried to kill him. And that's the apostles are going to have some very similar experiences. "So at the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were taking place among the people, and they were with one accord in Solomon's portico. But none of the rest dared to associate with them. However, the people held them in high esteem." So remember, when Jesus was alive, if you named the name of Christ, they would kick you out of the synagogue. And so, it was interesting in these early days here, the public preaching in the temple was kind of popular because you could just be walking by or acting like you're going to the temple or whatever. You could listen to all that good teaching, and then, you know, you could still have appearances of not associating with, you know, I don't go to those people, okay? Not associating with them. "And all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number, to such an extent that they even carried the sick out onto the streets, and they laid them on cots and pallets." You can imagine they have them lined up on a row there along the roadside. "So that when Peter came by, at least his shadow might fall on any one of them." How about that? You know, figure the angle of the sun, and Peter's going to walk by, and the shadow's going to fall on this side, so let's put all the pallets over there. Isn't that crazy? "Also, the people from the cities in the vicinity of Jerusalem were coming together, bringing people who were sick or afflicted with unclean spirits, and they were all being healed." All right, now we're going to see the 12 jailed by the Sadducees, released by an angel, whom the Sadducees don't believe in, and continue their daily teaching in the temple. So this is kind of fun. And this, I don't know, as I read it, tell me how you read it. It seems like it's the 12. It seems like it's more than just Peter and John. It's more than just, it doesn't say the two, it says the apostles, right? "So the high priest rose up along with his associates, that is the sect of the Sadducees, and they were filled with jealousy. And they laid hands on the apostles and put them in a public jail." Now maybe I'm misreading it. Maybe it's not the 12. Maybe it's only Peter and John. They're the ones that were featured earlier in chapter 4. But I think since chapter 4 and chapter 5, we've had a whole different context now. We've had the Ananias episode and everything. Anyway. "During the night, an angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison, and taking them out, he said, 'Go, stand and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life.' Upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak and began to teach. Now when the high priest and associates came, they called the council together, even all the Senate and the sons of Israel, sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought." So you had them arrested last night, then you went home and whatever, you know, came back in the morning. Back open for business again. All right, bring those guys out of jail. They're not there. Where'd they go? "The officers who came did not find them in the prison. They returned and reported back, saying, 'We found the prison house locked quite securely and the guards standing at the doors, but when we had them opened up, we found no one inside.' Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what would come of this. Okay, similar to Jesus, locked doors don't stop him. He can pop in and out when he wants. Same thing with the apostles. They're in a jail. Okay, locked doors. Angels can open those. So someone came and reported to them, the men whom you put into prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. Oh, that's terrible. That's worse than breaking out of jail. Preaching in the temple. So the captain went along with the officers, proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people that they might be stoned. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name, and yet you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. Excuse me, did you not say, his blood be upon us and on our children? You very arrogantly boasted, you're happy to accept his blood. We gave you strict orders. Yeah, you're violating a gag order. It's like, you know, how good is a gag order? How good is a protective order? How good is, I mean, some of these judicial rulings aren't worth the paper they're printed on because the people have no intention to comply with them. So Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. Write that verse down. Recognize that. Particularly if our nation is headed towards very dark days when subjection to the government will require some disobedience as we remain obedient to God. Okay? Subjection and obedience are not synonyms. Because the God who told us to obey government is the God that told us to obey God. Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's and render unto God the things that are God's. And don't mix those things up. We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand. This is something new, new and shocking. They thought the kingdom was at hand. It's not at hand anymore. Because the king they rejected is now seated at the right hand of the Father. He is in session as the head of the church. Shockingly new things that are happening right now. Prince and a Savior, to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. See, the kingdom is suspended. The kingdom is delayed. If they want their king to return, they know what they got to do. He told them what they got to do. They got to repent. They got to say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. It's been 2,000 years now. They still haven't done it. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. More shocking newness. The apostles and all the born-again believers are now getting the Holy Spirit. The Sanhedrin, the Jews, the adversaries there, they don't have the Holy Spirit. Even if they're born again, they don't have the Holy Spirit as Old Testament believers. So, the Jewish council re-arrested the 12, tried them for violating the previous gag order. When the 12 confessed their guilt, the council intended to execute them. But the Pharisee rabbi Gamaliel takes a stand, delivers a message of wisdom. And I like this. It doesn't mean he's saved. It just means he's got a mark of wisdom and some sanity. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick and intended to kill them. But a Pharisee named Gamaliel, a teacher of the law, respected by all the people, stood up in the council and gave orders to put the men outside for a short time. They need to go into executive session, if you will, and get the witnesses out of earshot. Remember Paul sat at the feet of Gamaliel? All right. So this guy is like preeminent among all the experts in the law. And he said to them, men of Israel, take care what you propose to do with these men. For, you know, they're talking about murdering 12 men right now. For some time ago, Theudas rose up, claiming to be somebody, and a group of about 400 men joined up with him, but he was killed, and all who followed him were dispersed and came to nothing. So he's got this experience that he's working with. After this man, Judas of Galilee rose up. We have Theudas and Judas, two examples here. Okay? Not Iscariot, Judas of Galilee. He rose up in the days of the census, and he drew away some of the people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So there's a track record here. You can have a flash in the pan. You can have a celebrity for the season. But when he's gone, what happens to his followers? Then they just disperse and move on to the next excitement. So in the present case, I say to you, stay away from these men and let them alone. For if this plan or action is of man, it will be overthrown. You know, this Jesus will be the next Judas and Thutis, and you know, his disciples will, they'll yammer for a few days, but they're going to disappear. This thing will all blow over if it's of man. But if it's of God, we've got a bigger problem on our hands, right? If it's of God, you will not be able to overthrow them, or else you may even be found fighting against God. And he's not wrong about any of this. He's actually very accurate. So they took his advice, and after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and then released them. So it's a not guilty verdict, but just with a little flogging for a good measure. And then okay, you're free to go. Take your flogged bodies out of here, and so forth. And the apostles rejoice. They went on their way from the presence of the council rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Getting flogged was a blessing. It was a privilege. It was a joy. Wow! We get to be imitators of Christ. Christ was flogged. The apostles got flogged and celebrated. They rejoiced. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. I think the temple was their evangelism and outreach. I think the house to house was their edification, their building up. And this becomes a pattern. We're going to see this repeated in later chapters. We're going to see in Paul's travels. Very common. Saturday was a great evangelism day to go, you know, visit a synagogue and talk to some Jews or find a place of prayer or whatever. And then Sunday was church day. Invite those people you talked to yesterday. Bring them to church on Sunday. Gave you a great back-to-back opportunity there. But they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. All right, we still got to get through chapter 6 and chapter 7. Goodness. A problem arose now at Jerusalem Bible Church, which required the apostles to appoint servant helpers. Again, they didn't really call themselves that, but that's just my nickname. But they've got a problem, and they're going to have to deal with it. In the church age, you realize you're dealing with human beings. Yes, they're sinners saved by grace, but they're still sinners. You realize that there's going to be personality conflicts. There's going to be other issues that happen. So at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. Whether it was intentional or not, it might have just been just kind of a natural thing, but there was an ethnic difference, background difference, cultural difference between the Hellenistic and the Hebraic Jews, and it had an impact. It was wrong. So the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." And I like this. They're not minimizing the issue. It is a problem. It must be addressed. But what they're saying is, we should not be the ones to solve this. We should not be the ones to deal with this because that would be distracting from what we're called to do. We're called to pray. We're called to preach. We're called to be apostles. We need to appoint faithful men who can do the table service. We're getting the invention of deacons right here. Okay, what will later be codified in the New Testament as the deacons for the local churches. So therefore, brethren, select from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we may put in charge of this task. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word. So the servants can serve, the preachers can preach, and it's exactly what the Lord has designed for the church age. Okay? And the statement found approval with the whole congregation. This is, I think, it's a sanction for church votes, for voting, for the voice that the members have. That the membership expresses a problem, the leadership proposes a solution, but the solution that's proposed by leadership is not just dictatorially enforced and you do what I say, I'm the pastor, darn it. No, the apostles are saying, here is our proposed solution. We believe this is the will of God. And the members then responded to that spiritual leadership with a vote, with an approval. They're allowed to express, they're encouraged to express their faith conviction on this issue. And they're all like-minded on it. So the statement found approval with the whole congregation, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, and Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. I always think of this verse when I think about Pumbaa and Timon, right? But I don't see Pumbaa here. I see Timon and Parmenas. A proselyte from Antioch. There you go. Gentile background believer that had crossed over and to be a proselyte. He was a Gentile, Old Testament saint, became a proselyte of Judaism, crossed over into the church age. What a background. Stay tuned, because we're gonna be introduced to Antioch before you know it. It becomes a centerpiece for Gentile Christianity. And these men brought before the apostles, and after praying, that's the apostles praying, the apostles laid their hands on them. Okay? Very critical. The membership made the nominations, but the apostles are the ones that laid hands on to demonstrate that the authority is delegated from top down. It is always top-down delegation. It's not bottom-up democracy. It's not congregational mob rule. If they nominated a man that wasn't qualified to be a deacon, the apostles can veto any man that what are you talking about? But these seven, the apostles were fine with. They appointed these seven, and on we go. Stephen, full of grace and power, is performing great wonders and signs among the people. So just because they're deacons doesn't mean they can't preach, they don't have spiritual ministries. Stephen clearly does. But some men from what was called the synagogue of the freedmen, including both Cyrenians and Alexandrians, some from Cilicia and Asia, they rose up and argued with Stephen. And some of this is curious too, the synagogue of the freedmen and some of these other groups. We're going to see a synagogue of Satan that gets mentioned in Revelation. That must have been a popular place. All right, the synagogue of the freedmen. But they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. So they secretly induced men to say, "We heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God." Jesus had the same thing. Malicious witnesses, false testimony, baseless accusations. It's no shock that the apostles in the church, all deacons, church members, we can experience this. We will experience this. This is par for the course of being a born-again believer in the church age. So they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes. They came to him and dragged him away, brought him before the council. They put forward false witnesses who said, "This man incessantly speaks against this holy place and the law. We heard him say that this Nazarene Jesus will destroy this place and alter the customs which Moses handed down to us." None of that's true. Doesn't have to be true. As long as it gets the Sanhedrin mad, they can produce a guilty verdict. And fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. You know, does he realize that his life is on the line here? And does it matter? Because he's full of the Holy Spirit. He's full of truth. He's powerful in the Scriptures. I think these first seven deacons are about to lose one, right? Stephen becomes the first martyr in the church age. All right, well, in the outline here of chapter 6, again, it's a problem. It's a legitimate problem. It's not wrong to bring problems to the attention of spiritual leadership. You notice they weren't stomping their feet and demanding, you're telling the apostles what to do. They're just alerting them, look, this is an issue. What do you think we should do? And the apostles created the solution. Servant helpers are tasked with day-to-day practical duties within the church. Their ministry freed the apostles to devote themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In that order, by the way, prayer and the ministry of the word. If they don't have time to pray, then they don't have time to minister the word. Okay? And so these servant helpers, I love it. That's why we have deacons. I've got the best deacons on planet Earth, and what blessings they provide. 7 such men were established according to the apostles' estimate of the workload. Not a magic number. It doesn't have to be 7. We don't have to have 7 deacons here. It's within the spiritual leadership's discretion that says we need this amount. We need more. We need less. According to their estimate of the workload, this event introduces Stephen to the Acts narrative. These servant helpers were also empowered to perform miracles with delegated authority from the apostles. Of all the servant helpers, Stephen came under fire from a particular synagogue of freedmen. This synagogue arrested Stephen and filed malicious charges against him with the Sanhedrin. And we just read that. Chapter 7 is his trial, his conviction, and his execution. Just in case I don't get through it the next 10 minutes. Okay? Spoiler alert, he dies. Okay? But the content of chapter 7 is awesome. The content of chapter 7 tells me that Stephen, if he was alive today, he'd be right here at Austin Bible Church doing a Through the Bible ministry, because he preaches a Through the Bible message on his at his execution, at his trial. He is giving them a Through the Bible. He's giving them a summary of the Old Testament. That's the Bible that he has. There's no New Testament written yet. So chapter 7 details Stephen's trial, where he delivers an entire walk through the Bible evangelistic Bible class covering Abraham to Solomon. Now it's 50 verses long, and I don't know that I can read them in the time remaining, but we'll hit the highlights here. So the high priest said, "Are these things so? They've accused you of all this horrible stuff." And he could have just said in verse 2, nope, didn't happen. But this is his opportunity. He's been brought before the council, just like the apostles were brought before the council. Now we got a deacon brought before the council. And he said, "Hear me, brethren and fathers." Respectful to his elders. "The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran." Okay. Pinpointing the call, the original call in Genesis 12. "And said to him, 'Leave your country and your relatives and come into the land that I will show you.' And he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran. From there, after his father died, God had him move to this country in which you are now living." So there's the whole story arc for Abraham and his sojourn. "But he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot of ground. He promised all of it, but gave him none." Not even a foot. "That even when he had no child, he promised that he would give it to him as a possession and to his descendants after him." So what kind of faith does it take to keep getting all these promises and not seeing the promises fulfilled? So he pays cash for the cave, and he buries his wife, and he lives as a sojourn in a land that by right is his, but he's waiting for God to fulfill the promise. "But God spoke to this effect, that his descendants would be as aliens in a foreign land, that they would be enslaved and mistreated for 400 years. You know, Abraham is a great type, he's a great example, he's a great pattern that the Jews today could, the Jews of the New Testament time could have looked to say, look, this is our land, but right now the Romans have sovereignty over us. They could have looked to their father Abraham and said, let's just walk by faith and trust in the promises and see how God provides. "But God said, your descendants will be aliens in a foreign land. They'll be enslaved, mistreated for 400 years. But whatever nation to which they will be in bondage, I myself will judge, and after that they will come out and serve me in this place." And he gave them the covenant of circumcision. So anyway, he's going all the way through. The patriarchs became jealous of Joseph. A famine came over the land. Jacob heard there was food. I mean, this is just a marvelous walk through the Bible right here. And he did it in less than 322 hours of teaching. All right. Anyway, let's get down to the end here. We're up to Moses. We got the judges. We've got the King David. Solomon built a temple. All right. The conclusion. Oh, this is powerful. Stephen closed his message with a rebuke for the stiff-necked Sanhedrin, who promptly executed him under mob justice. OK? Okay? You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears. Okay? Nothing, there's no prophecy that tells Stephen that he has to be silent like a lamb before his shears. Okay? Jesus had prophecy where he had to be silent like a lamb before his shears. Jesus was the spotless Lamb of God who was prepared to go to the cross. Stephen, under no such constraints. Stephen can just let it fly, and he does. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're always resisting the Holy Spirit. Ooh, add that to your list. Grieving the Holy Spirit, quenching the Holy Spirit, resisting the Holy Spirit. And notice, they're able to do this because they're always doing this. You are doing just as your fathers did. Which one of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? Okay? Show me an Old Testament prophet, and your fathers persecuted them. They killed those who had previously announced the coming of the Righteous One, whose murderers, betrayers, and murderers you have now become. All those forefathers before you, they were murdering prophets. You murdered the Christ. You murdered the Righteous One. You who received the law as ordained by angels, yet did not keep it. Did not keep it. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the quick. When Peter was preaching, remember, they were cut to the quick. But they were positive and they repented and they were baptized. They became added to the church. These guys are cut to the quick. Negative, hostile, angry, satanic. Began gnashing their teeth at him. Remember, hell and the lake of fire is a place of gnashing of teeth. It's a place where the satanic anger just festers forever. But being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. I believe, based on this verse, Jesus is normally seated at the right hand of God. But when a faithful hero takes his stand and dies a martyr's death, I believe Jesus Christ stands up to welcome that hero home. That's my theory. I see him standing right here. Normally he's seated at the right hand of the Father. Something motivated him to take his stand on this occasion. And he said, "Behold, I see heavens open up and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." They cried out with a loud voice and covered their ears and rushed at him with one impulse. And that's very similar to what Jesus said to the high priest, "You will see the heavens open and the Son of Man coming on the clouds." All right. They rushed at him with one impulse. And then when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. Nobody said, excuse us, we're not allowed capital punishment. Remember, we have to go ask Pilate for permission to put a murderer in. None of that takes place here. This is just the wrath of the mob. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. This is now our introduction to Saul of Tarsus into the Acts narrative. Obviously, the Apostle Paul by the time Acts is completed. So they went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Words of Christ on the cross, right? And then falling on his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Just like Jesus. You talk about the imitation of Christ. Word for word. And having said this, he fell asleep, or he died. So, the events here introduce Saul of Tarsus. He was in full approval of the mob justice. Saul was a young man entrusted, giving his assent to the mob justice. Saul cast his vote for Stephen's execution as a voting member of the Pharisee party within the Sanhedrin. Now you got to put different things together here. You're combining Acts 7:58, where he has custody of the robes, and then Acts 8:1, Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death, with Acts 22:20, when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving, watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And then Acts 26:10 says, and this is just what I did in Jerusalem. Not only did I lock up many of the saints in prison, so he had arresting authority, having received authority from the chief priests, but also when they were being put to death, I cast my vote against them. This is very specific language. This is legal language. People will mock this, or they will dismiss it. They'll say, well, it doesn't really mean that. It does mean that. Okay, I believe in a literal hermeneutic and verbal plenary inspiration of the Scripture, and casting a vote is casting a vote. To be a voting member of the Sanhedrin carried with it certain requirements in terms of his age and being married, for example. Later on, Paul's not married. What happened in the meantime? Okay, these are the things that were happening with having property seized and houses seized, and I suspect every traitor that named the name of Christ, if for Paul's wife at this point, I suspect she was immediately divorced and remarried and ripped away from him, because he's a heretic. He's naming the name of Jesus, not in this chapter, but after chapter 9 when he names the name of Jesus Christ. Anyway, this is often not thought about, because when we read 1 Corinthians 7, when we read other passages, we say, okay, Paul is not married, and he kind of says, you know, it's the gift of celibacy is not for everybody. But folks don't stop to think about it, that was he previously married? Did he have an ex-wife, a former wife? Was he divorced? Was he widowed? What happened there? But I tell you, we just know from the history of it that to be a voting member of the Sanhedrin, he could not be a single man. Makes you wonder. Okay. All right. Well, that wraps up chapter 7. We will come together for day 324. Sunday morning, Lord willing, rapture pending. And day 324 takes us from Acts 8 to 11. So we're going to see that Damascus Road. We're going to see Saul of Tarsus and how the Lord puts a stop to his ravening wolf tendencies, proclivities, and we'll see the shining of the light. And keep in mind what we talked about last night and the night before. We've been talking about converts versus crossovers, and we're learning how to spot the difference, and that's going to be a big deal tomorrow night. Thank you, Father, for all this grace, all of your faithfulness. Thank you for these studies. We thank and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.